We're now in Hebrews 10:38, which is a new section, starts a new section, and it goes through the 11th chapter. And this section is introduced by verse 38. And we're going to read that, and let's see if we can figure out what the new subject is. Verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Now, that's a quote from Habakkuk 2:4, but it's from the Septuagint version. You're not going to find the second half of that verse, 38, in the King James version of Habakkuk 2:4, but you will in the Septuagint. Our verse in Hebrews tells us plainly that it is the virtue of faith that plays a role in our salvation. The just shall live by faith. The use of the future tense, shall live, stresses the necessity for the continued exercise of faith unto the end. We can see in the context, Paul has warned these brethren not to allow their faith to flag. Verses 38 and 39, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now, suggested we circle words as we study our scriptures, and we could circle faith and then believe, as they are made synonymous in the context. To have faith is to believe. Now, there's a subtle but important point in this verse. It has to do with the necessity to check translations for accuracy. In the King James Version, you will notice the translators have put the words any man in italics. Whenever they do that, it means those are added words, not in the original. Sometimes they're added because that's really the sense of the Greek. Sometimes not so much as in this case. The Holy Scriptures should never be altered to suit our ideas of truth. The translators have changed the word and, that's K-A-I in the Greek, to but, which suggests the following phrase, but if any man draw back, includes a separate group from the just who live by faith. That is not correct. It is, in fact, the just who live by faith that can fall into the drawing back category. Here's the diaglot. And if any should, and if he should shrink back, the RBIC, and if he shrink back. Thus we see the possibility of the lapse of faith, even for the just, is assumed. We are starting in the Christian walk, and justified by faith guarantees nothing. This is a marathon, not a 100-yard dash. Now, I want to do my advertisement here for the RBIC. It has so many notes on accuracies as regards both translation and manuscript integrity. It also has a lot of room to underline, draw arrows, write in the margin. Not perfect. Nothing's perfect in this world, but it's certainly a step in a direction toward accuracy. Now, to be fair, I have to add that several large sections, especially in the book of Daniel, lapse into prophetic commentaries that I think in time are not going to hold up, along with sections on chronology. I wish it had remained what it named itself, the Revised Version Improved and Corrected. But that is just my opinion. It's not a scripture. Now, getting back to the correct translation of that verse, Paul is saying it is the just man himself who can fall prey to drawing back. Translators may have wished to disguise that if they had a predisposition to predestination. There are way too many scriptures, including two large sections in Hebrews, showing that nothing is guaranteed in this lifetime, even though one may start out justified by faith and begotten of the Spirit. So, what is the perdition into which those who give up and aren't faithful fall? The word perdition is 684, and it means ruin or loss. We would suggest, as a companion explanation, 1 Corinthians 3:11 to 15. There the apostle likens the Christian life to a building. He emphasizes the building's foundation as Jesus Christ in verse 11. He then describes those engaged in Christian life have an option, a building with two kinds of materials. In verse 12, gold, silver, or precious stones, obviously not flammable, or wood, hay, or stubble. Brethren, read these scriptures carefully and in many translations. Nothing could be more untrue and dangerous than the idea both kinds of builders receive a spiritual reward, or any kind of reward for that matter. Verse 13 says, there will be a fire which will reveal, quote, every man's work of what sort it is. Now, verse 14 is what we call a plain statement of Scripture. It lends to no interpretation. It says what it says. Here it is. If any man's work abide, he shall receive a reward. Now, who does this say receive a reward? Those whose work is not burned. That's the gold, silver, and precious stones builder. Does anyone really think the great Apostle Paul is going to present to the brethren that they have the option to build with ungodly materials and still get rewarded by God? Now, verse 15, as for the wood, hay, stubble builder whose work is burned, quote, he shall suffer loss. Loss of what? There's only one thing discussed in the context, that's the reward. This takes us back to our definition of perdition in Hebrews, which is ruin or loss. Now, it's very interesting to see what Paul goes on to say. In order to make sure nobody gets the wrong idea that the unapproved builders are put into second death. This is the NEB. If a man's building stands, he will be rewarded. If it burns, he will have to suffer the loss. And yet, he will escape with his life, as one might from a fire. The picture there is of a lukewarm Christian's building being burned, but he himself gets to run out alive. He's lost the spiritual reward. He shall be back on earth in the resurrection and a thousand-year day of judgment because he's proved nothing at that point. Now, I know that contradicts what many of us believe, a belief that there's such a thing as human life rites and that these are sacrificed at the time of consecration or baptism. Thus, an individual has nowhere to go but to heaven. Now, our answer to that is simple. I doubt the all-wise God of this universe would paint himself in a corner like that, forced to give those who don't fulfill their consecration a spiritual reward anyway. The phrase life rites is not in the Bible. It's a made-up idea. And study as we may, every reference to baptism in the Bible, we have yet to find the apostles or Jesus warning the baptized. They've just sacrificed their life rites. As a matter of fact, I've never seen in our own baptismal services candidates warned of that proposition, which makes me wonder if anybody really does believe that. But what is Paul saying in Hebrews? Those brethren who were drawing back because of their harsh persecutions, that's the fire of 1 Corinthians 3. Draw back unto perdition, ruin, or loss, and will find themselves in the state of the foolish virgins locked out of the wedding. Okay, we're about to enter chapter 11, which should have started with verse 38 and the introduction of the subject of faith. Now, we often view this chapter as if it's a listing of what we call the ancient worthy class. We would suggest, based on the context, that's not the real point at all. Verses 38 and 39 first declare that faith is essential to salvation. Given it is so essential, chapter 11 begins with the definition of faith. Then after the definition, Paul gives a series of examples from the Old Testament of faith exercised by those Paul calls the elders. So what we'll primarily get in chapter 11 is learning what faith really is by seeing it demonstrated in Old Testament terms. Now, a few fundamentals about faith before we begin. Coming up in verse 6 of Hebrews 11, we read, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him." Now, we all wish to please God, so it behooves us to make certain we really understand what faith is. Romans 10:17, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." The root of our faith must be based upon the word of God. God took about 4,000 years to produce the Bible. It's a long time. In its pages, we hear the word of God direct from the horse's mouth, so to speak. The disciples once asked Jesus, "Lord, increase our faith." There is a simple prescription if we wish to increase our faith. Read, study the Bible. It's not an easy task. These contextual studies take a month or more of almost daily research in the Bible. I've made a number of suggestions how to approach study of the Bible, breaking it into sections, identifying the subject matter of each section, identifying the main points supporting the subject matter, underlining in red all Old Testament quotations, and noticing what they're used to prove, circling the same or similar words so you can follow the line of reasoning and repetition of thoughts, and by all means, having a printed Bible with plenty of room for notes, writing in your own cross-references, and finding translations that help in understanding so you can get the gist of what's written. If you remember in school how they taught us to diagram sentences, we'd have to draw lines and so on. We'd have to notice tenses of words, adjectives or adverbs, phrases. Remember dangling participles? That work was helpful in learning comprehension. Applying similar methods to the Bible reading can be very helpful and turn it into a more active effort instead of just reading along and hoping you catch a thought here or there. So increase your faith. Study the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable. Doctrine, for reproof, for correction. By the way, do we ever experience correction in our studies? Or is our understanding so rock solid and perfect no corrections are ever necessary. For instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. It is Scripture that thoroughly furnishes us. That is not to say we don't need teachers, but their job is to call attention to the Scriptures that will do the work of furnishing us, not their own speculations or opinions. If you haven't already, dedicate yourselves as part of your consecration to go to the well of faith, the Bible, and drink from it daily. I just want to illustrate yet again the importance of section work in the Bible. Now, here a section starts in Hebrews 10:38. He quotes the Old Testament, "The just shall live by faith." The subject matter of the upcoming section, therefore, is faith. Hebrews 11:1 defines faith. Then, throughout chapter 11, here's what we constantly read. Verse 4, by faith, Abel. Verse 5, by faith, Enoch. Verse 7, by faith, Noah. And so it goes on like that. So we see here, having introduced faith as a necessity for salvation, and having defined faith, he then gives examples of faith. Thus we see a section is made up of the same subject matter. It contains a series of points explaining and amplifying the subject matter. If, when you read epistles, you try to break down all those chapters and verses into sections and their points, your comprehension and clarity will double. Hebrews 11, 1-3 opens up with the definition of the faith that saves. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, faith in Strong's is 4098, Christus. It is from 3982, Pietro, which is a verb meaning to persuade. In the English dictionary, faith is said to be a noun. The word in Greek, however, because of its structure, has the thought not just of a noun, but a verb, suggesting action as well. Now, the word for substance is 5287. It means a setting under, a support. That's no doubt why the diglot says it is the basis. A base supports that which is upon it. It is therefore our faith that supports our hope. It is our firm standing ground while waiting for the fulfillment of God's promises. This is described beautifully in Romans 4:20. Speaking of Abraham, quote, "He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform." Brethren, notice this. Be strong in faith, and to trust God's word is a means of giving glory to God. There's that thought of persuaded, which is the word from which faith is made. To have faith is to be persuaded of something. In other words, faith is believing God. Romans 4:3. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, the evidence of things not seen is our next phrase. This is an amazing statement, and it requires consideration. Evidence is 1650 and means proof or conviction. Conviction being something that happens in a court of law when evidence of guilt is presented. But imagine this. Imagine entering a courtroom. You're the district attorney. And when it's time to present your case, you say you have no evidence that can be seen. You don't have weapons with fingerprints. You have no videos, no text messages of threats. You got nothing. And yet you dare to declare the defendant guilty. That's faith. Faith is the evidence on behalf of something completely unseen. Faith is the evidence. The faith that saves, the faith that justifies, the faith that it is impossible to please God without is such an overwhelmingly strong, rock-like conviction that the unseen is as real as anything seen. In other words, for those of us with faith, the kingdom, Jesus, God, the heavens, resurrection, church, restitution, are all as real as bread and wine. And we can put forward that faith in the court of earthly and heavenly opinion as evidence that the unseen things of God are fact and as good as accomplished. That's the kind of faith Abraham had. Verse 2. For by it, the elders obtained a good report. Now, there are some subtle distinctions to be made here. First of all, it is by their faith, not for their faith. Couple this with the fact that obtained a good report is not in the Greek in the active voice, but the passive. And that means their faith did not somehow obligate God to bestow anything on them. It rather means faith was not the active cause of a good report, but a good report given to them by God with faith as the condition. So we get back always to, by grace are you saved through faith, not of works. Which is to say, even though God has determined faith to be a necessary condition for our salvation, our salvation is not earned by faith, but is still a product of God's grace, unmerited favor. Now, within this big section on faith, there seems to be a mini section. It begins with 10:38, Hebrews, and ends in 11:3. And we might say the subject matter of this mini section is the value of faith. Looking within that section, here so far are the main points. Verse 38, through faith there is life. Verse 39, through faith comes salvation. 11:1, our hope as Christians is supported and guaranteed by faith. 11:1, a faith so strong it can be submitted as proof or evidence of totally unseen things. 11:2, it is by faith the elders of the Old Testament received an honorable report. Now, verse 3. What does this say about the value of faith? Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. This is a very simple statement, and yet profound. Little does the world of mankind know or comprehend about the real creation of this world. Those of faith know, because of their faith, the great mystery of the universe. They know of its creation and by whom came that creation. We know the invisible God and the Son were the creators and framers of this universe. Something so many purported wise men scholars and scientists have never known. Faith makes us more knowledgeable than the wise men of earth. One more example of the value of faith. Now, we're going to jump around a little in Hebrews 11 because it's one big section. It's a list of Old Testament examples of faith in action. We're going to look first at Hebrews 11, 17 to 19. We'll read that. Hebrews 11, 17 to 19. You can read along with me. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Now let's go back to the original account, Genesis 22:1. Says God did tempt Abraham. That's the King James Version. That's word 52:54. And it means test. The dictionary defines test as subjection to conditions that show the real character of a person or thing. So that's what God was doing. It's not as if God didn't know Abraham's faith or the outcome of the test. God wished in the historical record of Abraham, who plays a prominent role in the seed of blessing, to subject Abraham to conditions that would demonstrate his faith. Why did God bother if he knew the outcome? Because Abraham would have been denied the opportunity to demonstrate his faith under trial. And we would not have the lesson of faith in action that is so important to Paul's argument in Romans 4. God knows the outcome of our tests and our trials also, but he gives us the opportunity to go through them, to prove our faith as Abraham did. In fact, he also knows if a particular trial or temptation is too great for us to bear. He'll overrule that matter. That's in 1 Corinthians 10:13. In verse 2 of Genesis 22, Abraham is told by God to offer up Isaac as a burnt offering. Verse 3 contains a nice detail. Abraham rose up early in the morning. What does this signify? There was no hesitation or procrastination on Abraham's part. He'd been given the word from God, and he set immediately off to do it. Verse 5 is very important, which is a demonstration of Abraham's faith. We all know it took a miracle for Abraham and Sarah to have Isaac. And we know God made clear it was through that one and only seed of Abraham that would be the means of blessing all the families of the earth. And now he'd been told to sacrifice that seed of promise. Look at what it says in verse 5. When he'd gotten to the place of sacrifice, Abraham said this to the two young servants he brought along. Abide ye here. I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Paul explains Abraham's thinking at this point and why he would say they would both return. Hebrews 11:19, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. There's Abraham's faith in action. He knew God had said Isaac would be the seed to accomplish so many wonderful things, and so it would be impossible, if Isaac were sacrificed, for God to allow him to remain dead. Herein we find the living definition of faith. It is taking God at his word, no matter what. What God says, faith believes unequivocally. Now, in verse 8, we get more important information. That has to do with our own faith. Isaac asked, where's the lamb that they needed for the offering? And Abraham said, verse 8, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. There's the test of faith for all of us on a daily basis. There's a very large section of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus presents this test to his followers, Matthew 6:10. If God so clothe the grass of the field, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Did Jesus just made this example a question of faith? Next verse. Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? Your Father in heaven knoweth you have need of these things. This, of course, isn't saying that we should be ne'er-do-wells, irresponsible as regards the necessities of life. Jesus is saying, not be anxious or worried about these necessities of life. As Christians, we are in a unique position. God has promised to make certain our necessities are provided. In verse 33, he said, make your primary focus kingdom of God. Don't be like the Gentiles whose sole purpose in life is accumulation of material things. We are too. No matter how bleak things may look, fight off anxious thoughts as if God will not ultimately provide whatever we need. That's why Jesus has us pray, give us this day our daily bread, Matthew 6:11. This is not a reference to the Word of God, as that is our responsibility. To access God's word on a daily basis. As Jesus said later in that chapter, as God's people, we are under special care. God knows our needs as regards the necessities of life and will provide them. And so we have the opportunity to ask God for our daily bread and then experience God's provision as promised. I had that experience this morning at breakfast. Now, sometimes it may look like we work awful hard to put that food on the table for our families. But behind all those efforts is the overruling of our Heavenly Father, not our own doing. Like Abraham, he got the worst assignment on earth. But he headed up early in the morning to get it done in complete confidence. God will provide the ultimate sacrifice. Scriptures present this as a test for Abraham. And in harmony with that, after Abraham was about to go through with the sacrifice, we read verse 12, now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Abraham passed the test, demonstrating to God the deep character of his faith. The Hebrews to whom Paul was writing were being... The Hebrews to whom Paul was writing were being severely persecuted. Some had abandoned Christianity altogether. Paul is here setting forth Abraham to them as a stalwart example of the faith they must exercise if they hope to be associates with Christ in his kingdom. Likewise with us. To take God at his word must be the essence of our life. That is the faith that saves, according to Paul. And certainly, a large part of that must be becoming as familiar as possible with the Word of God, the principles therein that dictate the life we are to lead. We can't take God at his word if we don't know what it is, or let somebody else tell us what it is. Ironically, even among Christians, it can be a great test to take God at his word, rather than buckle under to the pressures to believe this or that to be considered a genuine member of the group, let alone to have the courage to actually own what we believe God says through his word. We don't want to be closet Christians. Now, with that as our base, faith is taking God at his word, believing God. We'll move back to verse 4. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. Now, what might the most important phrase in that verse be? Our suggestion, by faith. It explains why Abel's sacrifice was acceptable and Cain's wasn't. Now, we've already seen faith comes by hearing by the word of God. So in some sense, not explained in Genesis, Abel and Cain both came to understand any sacrifice to the Lord had to be a blood offering. Abel obeyed, Cain did not. Now, it so happened that the two brothers had different professions, so to speak. Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain was a tiller of the ground. That's Genesis 4:2. When the word of God made clear it was an offering of a blood sacrifice that was acceptable to God, not fruit of the ground, as the Bible puts it, that could have provoked some sort of jealousy in Cain, for why would it be that Abel's speciality, working with animals, should be that which the Lord desired as a sacrifice, rather than what Cain had access to, which was gardening? So it would seem, almost in defiance of God's appearing to favor Abel's profession, that Cain decided to offer to the Lord what he had planted instead, that his profession should be as acknowledged as Abel's. And when it became clear God accepted Abel's sacrifice and rejected Cain's, that jealousy was stirred up further to the point Cain killed Abel. The first, but not the last, instance of murder on religious grounds. The first example in Scripture of false religion overcoming true religion. The first argument over a sin offering having the right view cost Abel his life. The point of the story is a simple one as regards faith. In this case, faith obeyed. It is not just hearing the word of God as regards an issue. Both Cain and Abel knew what an acceptable sacrifice was. It is acting in obedience to what God says. Transferring that principle to ourselves, we must not, like Cain, consider the sacrifice of our Christian lives according to our own preference. Our sacrifice must be by faith as Abel's, which is to say, in accordance with hearing the word of God. Jesus talked about this distinction in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. That's faith. That's Abel. Knowing and doing the will of God. Not like the wood, hay, and stubble people who build outside the will of God. Jesus went on to say, there will be many who are very active in this lifetime. They prophesied. They cast out devils. They did many wonderful works in his name. But all that activity nets them zero in Jesus' eyes because it was not a faith sacrifice. Not much could be more important than scouring the Word of God to make certain our efforts are in harmony with God's Word. That would include, to the best of our ability, what we preach or witness regarding the teachings of the Bible. It's what Jude calls the way of Cain. False Christians, which is the entire subject of Jude, are given the distinction of being called in the way of Cain. Now, what is that way? Which we certainly want to avoid. Cain was the first religious hypocrite. He refused to comply with the revealed will of God. He knew better. Yet he cloaked that rebellion by coming before God as a worshiper with a sacrifice. The way of Cain is the way of self-will, of unbelief, of disobedience, and religious hypocrisy. The Bible says such honor God with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. Who pose as worshipers, but please themselves. To avoid that category, we must make certain Sunday isn't the only day we read our Bibles or turn our thoughts to the Lord. Now, to a Bible study point, in verse 2, Circle obtained a good report. And in verse 4, Circle obtained witness. That's the exact same word. It helps us clarify the phrase in verse 4, where it says, by which. Now, does by which refer to the sacrifice or to Abel's faith? Verse 3 tells us that good report was by their faith. So it is faith that is the reason Abel was witnessed as righteous, not his sacrifice. Now, do we know where Abel was witnessed as righteous? An interesting point. That's in Matthew 23:35, and our Lord himself said, from the blood of righteous Abel. Now, we arrive at another first, in verse 4. Does anyone recognize it? By faith, Abel was declared righteous. He's the first in Scripture to be justified by faith. This is a doctrine much debated by Bible students as regards when, why, and how. Biblically, from my perspective, it's really a very simple proposition. In Romans 3 and 4, that Paul explains justification, using as his example Abraham. In Romans 4, 3, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, what's the it that God counts as righteousness? Abraham's belief, what it says. That is to say, his faith. This is a gracious provision God makes on behalf of fallen men in the Old Testament times and New Testament. It goes without saying whether justified in Old Testament times or New, that it is solely through the ransom sacrifice of Jesus that any provision for mankind's fellowship with God could occur. Romans 3, 24 and 25, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Paul goes on to explain, whether it be the justification of the past sins of Old Testament worthies or the current sins of the church, this provision only exists because of the fact of Jesus' sacrifice, either looked forward to by God or looking back upon it. The gracious gift is God counting that of which we are capable. Faith, taking God at his word, for that of which we are not capable, righteousness. Abel was the first to experience that justification by faith, and we say that on the basis of Jesus' own words that called Abel righteous. Not only was Abel the first to be killed for his faith in God, but he was the first to be justified by faith. Now, concluding verse 4, what does it mean that Abel, even though dead, yet speaketh? It is the record of Abel, his faith, his obedient blood sacrifice, that to this day preaches to us the importance of faith and the necessity of a blood sacrifice, cause of our sins. What else did the testimony of Abel speak to us? The manner of his death, killed by a religious hypocrite who hated him. This was, in fact, the experience of the Hebrews to whom Paul was writing. They were being fiercely persecuted by those of their own nation and, in some cases, driven back into the law for relief. And Paul, using the allegory, Hagar and Sarah, and their two sons, claims it shall be the fate of the true seed of Abraham to be persecuted by the false. Galatians 4, 28, 29. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. The reality of that is spoken by Abel's death. Notice who persecutes who. It is the Spirit-begotten ones who bear the brunt of persecution. It is the false ones who do the persecuting. If we are found persecuting our brethren, what category does that put us in? Here's an interesting point. Those whom God approves must expect to be disapproved by men, more particularly by those professing to be Christians. Beware joining in with the persecution of our brethren. Abel spoke, though dead, in another way. Genesis 4:10. God said to Cain, the voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. Abel's death demands justice. In fact, what everyone does in this lifetime will receive its just deserts, as the saying goes. The ransom provides a release from the sentence of death, a resurrection. In that resurrection, everyone will face a kind of retribution suitable to their crimes and behavior in this lifetime. That's why Jesus said, the stripes one receives in the kingdom will be in relationship to the degree they knew God's will. That's why Jesus said, every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. So Abel is not only a type or example of the persecution and suffering that the godly must endure, but gives a pledge of a certain vengeance which God will take in due time on their oppressors. All right, we've gotten to our last example of the day, and it's Enoch. Well, let's read Hebrews 11, 5, and 6, and I'll read that for you as you read along. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. But he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, this is quite an opportunity for speculation, which we are going to avoid. But if we just take the scriptures as written, it might lead us to a proper conclusion. Now, we all know that great fundamental truth. As in Adam, all die. If you're a product of Adam, you suffer the penalty of death applied to him. Period. We also know Jesus said no human had been taken into heaven. That's John 3:13. So Enoch certainly died, and Enoch didn't go to heaven. But what does it mean he was translated? Now, there's a sequence. It is important to notice. Sequence, big part of Bible study. Verse 5 says, before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. This suggests his translation marked an end point in some sense. It says before his translation. Now, verse 6 connects to this because we find the word pleased again. Circle them. Circle both times you see them. Then it says, those who please God through their faith will believe, quote, he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That it was before he was translated that Enoch pleased God. That suggests at least the idea that Enoch's translation was a reward for his faith. Now, the word translated, that is not a fancy, esoteric, spooky kind of word. It is used to mean remove from one place to another. It's used in Acts 7:16 of the transporting of the remains of Jacob. So let's think, based on this, God transported or removed Enoch's body upon his death from one place to another. Everything Paul says in Hebrews, he got from the account of Enoch in Genesis 5:21 to 24. Verse 23 there says, all the days of Enoch, 365 years. That's very interesting. It's interesting to note in that context, the habit of the writer was to give the length of a person's days and then add, quote, and he died, For instance, verse 31, there's others. The days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. But in this account of Enoch, which stands out as unique, it doesn't add, and he died. But of Enoch, it just says his years. And in verse 24, and he was not, for God took him. He was not. Now here's what Paul says that means. This is Hebrews 11:5. And was not found. All the others in this list had their burials, and they were found dead. Enoch's dead body was never found after his days ended, because God took him somewhere where his body couldn't be found. In that respect, there was no testimony of his death by physical sight, as in the case of others. God took his body somewhere, and it was never found or seen. So it is in that allegorical sense, he never saw death, as did the others. Nor could the Old Testament report he died, because they never found the body. Using those clear statements of Scripture, Enoch's reward of faith was to be made a pictorial, scriptural example of the everlasting life that those of faith are to be rewarded with by God. So, brethren, summing all this up, may we all have faith, and may we all walk with God. That's it, and I'm finished. And thank you for your attention, and may the Lord overrule all those things which are dead in error.